Let us turn in the Scriptures to the book of the Psalms and read Psalm 38. Psalm 38. A Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken, I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Just as last Lord's Day, when we came to deal with the subject of the perseverance of the saints, we hope to look this afternoon also at several different passages that deal with the fall of God's people into sin. And this psalm tells us in two places of falling. Let me read those few words. One is in verse 16. Where we hear David saying, My foot slippeth. And in verse 17, For I am ready to halt. But we will look at that together with what our canons of Dort write concerning the fall into sin of God's children from our fifth head of doctrine, Articles 4 and 5, which you can find on page 112 in the back of your Psalter. Articles 4 and 5 of the fifth head of doctrine from the canons of Dort. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer, that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world and the flesh, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture demonstrates. Article 5. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. Thus far. What happens when God's people fall into sin? This is a question that the Bible addresses. The Bible addresses very much. It tells us about God's people, and it tells us about the faith of God's people. It tells us about the prayers of God's people, but it's also honest in setting forth their falls. And it tells us what happens and why it happens. And it answers the question, is it over now? Why don't we look at that this afternoon? And then as theme, you can write over this sermon, when God's people fall. When God's people fall. We'll see five things. First of all, the danger. Secondly, the duty. Thirdly, the downfall. Fourthly, the distress. And fifthly, the direction. When God's people fall, we'll see the danger. Secondly, the duty. Of course, the duty in light of such dangers. Thirdly, the downfall. Fourthly, the distress. And fifthly, the direction. This past week, our country stood still to remember the soldiers who have given their lives on the battlefield. Well, a battlefield is a place of danger. No doubt, soldiers face many dangers. Sometimes soldiers, while on patrol and while serving on the battlefield, they come across minefields. The soldiers meet with many dangers. And so does a Christian. There are many dangers that surround a Christian. Our canons speak of it in this article, and they speak about the lusts of the flesh. And the Bible speaks about many such lusts. It speaks about the desire to be rich as a foolish lust, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. It speaks about youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. It speaks about worldly lusts, Titus 2, verse 12. It speaks about diverse lusts, Titus 3, verse 3. So there are not just some, but there are many different kinds of lusts. And that's what God's people meet with. Let me give a number of examples of God's people and the dangers that they met with. David, one of the men whom our canons of Dort mention explicitly in Article 4, yes, he has met with many dangers. Yes, he was a child of God. Most likely early in his life he had learned to fear the Lord, and he had faced quite a number of dangers. He had faced dangers when a lion or a bear came to the sheepfold that he was guarding and guiding and tried to take one of his sheep away. What would David do? Well, trusting in God, he killed the lion and the bear and he delivered the sheep. And there was also danger when he went up against Goliath, that mighty Philistine. Now what would David do in the face of such an enemy and in the face of the people of Israel being so paralyzed by unbelief? Surely we can't win against this Goliath. But David, in the face of such dangers, trusted in God and went up against Goliath, and he defeated him and delivered Israel from this enemy. When David met with dangers, when he was pursued by King Saul, and dangers that also he met with when he at last could sit on the throne that God had promised him. He could sit on the throne of the kingdom of Israel and he ruled. But then he still went out to war with his men. And I said already, the battlefield is a place of danger. But also when he stopped going to battle, when he stayed home, then it turned out that there were dangers close to home. Dangers in Jerusalem. Dangers in his own heart. Yeah, it's fair to say dangers everywhere. Or to give an illustration from the life of King Hezekiah, a man who was also wrought upon by the Spirit of God. No, his father did not fear the Lord. And his son would not fear the Lord much of his life either, Manasseh. But Hezekiah did. He broke with the idolatry of his father, and he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And the Holy Spirit tells us by the pen of the Bible writer in 2 Kings 18, that after him, that is Hezekiah, after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he clave to the Lord, and departed not from the Lord, and departed not from following him. Hezekiah, a man who knew of the love of the Lord in his heart, and that he loved the Lord would also be manifest, for there was that time when the Assyrian army came up against Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are in trouble. What did King Hezekiah do? He turned unto the Lord in prayer. He didn't turn to Egypt, but to the Lord. And when later Hezekiah became seriously sick, and it seemed as if the promise of the Lord would fail, for Hezekiah had not received a child from the Lord who could sit upon the throne of David. Then what did Hezekiah do? Again he turned to the Lord. And the Lord heard him and spared his life. And then after some time after he was healed again, Hezekiah meets with visitors. Visitors from Babylon, no less. No wonder Hezekiah is impressed, but he wants to take them on a tour of the palace and of his riches, and he shows them his treasure house, and he shows them the silver and the gold, and he shows them the spices, and he shows them the fine oil, and that was a danger that he had not even realized was there. Maybe he least expected this danger now that he was healthy, now that there were some people from Babylon coming to visit him. Dangers when we least expect it. Yet there was dangers when Hezekiah grew up in that ungodly home of Ahaz. There were dangers when the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem. There was dangers when he was sick and he was about to die. But there is also danger in health and in prosperity. Dangers everywhere. And that's what David has also learned, and he has put to paper in Psalm 38, that psalm that we read together, a penitential psalm, a psalm in which we hear David in the spirit of repentance. Yeah, David, he feels his sin in this psalm. And he speaks about his sin, and he knows that it is his iniquities that testify against him. But he not only speaks about his sin, he also speaks about his sickness. Yes, for sin has had such consequences in his life, maybe similar to a sickness like Hezekiah met with. But then we're also told about his sighing. He speaks of groaning and his desires. But he also meets with snares. Verse 12 of Psalm 38, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And what has David found? His foot slipping. That he will say it too, I am prone to halt and stumble. Dangers everywhere. Have you never felt these dangers, young people? You never seen the dangers? They're at the job site, and it turns out that there are ungodly people there. But dangers also when you went to school and it was a Christian school. Dangers to sin. And have you not found that on the job site when business was slow, there were dangers to stop trusting in God? But there are also dangers when business is good. There are dangers when we're far from home. And there are dangers when we're close to home. Dangers in all around I see. But now what is our duty then? Well, our canons tells us what our duty is. In the middle of Article 4, where it instructs the Christian this way, they must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. They must be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. Well, that is fitting instruction. That's fitting counsel. It's the instruction that the Lord Jesus also gave to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. He knew that dangers were coming. And so He called them to watch and pray. No, it was not the first time that He had called them to be watchful. He had told them to be watchful already in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25, in which He's speaking about the end times. And because they do not know when the end times will be and what will come and the dangers that they will face, well, let them watch and pray, He says, continually. But we also hear those same words in the Garden of Gethsemane when He takes those three closest disciples with Him, Peter, James, and John, and He tells them to watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And did not the Lord Jesus warn them over this Last Supper that they had held together, that Satan would be close at hand to try him, but also to try them? Satan was going to be setting traps for them. And therefore, watch and pray. And then when we know what the Lord Jesus means with those words, watch. Watch. That's what a soldier does. When he stands watch, then he needs to be awake and he needs to be alert. And then he scans the horizons for any danger. He listens for noises. But the Lord Jesus does not only say watch, but also pray. Take your cares to the Father. Take your struggles to the Father. Take all your needs to the Father. Tell Him that you're weak. Tell Him that you're tired. Tell Him those places, especially where you are so weak, that you're prone to give in to this sin and to go after that which is forbidden. Tell Him that you cannot keep standing of yourself. You need Him to keep you standing. After all, Satan. Yeah, Peter would later on write about Satan. Later on, when he had light about what happened that night and what Satan was doing, later on he would write what Satan is like. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he goes about in order to devour. And you don't want to be caught by a lion, do you? You don't want to be caught by a lion because you were sleeping. Fitting words for these three disciples, fitting words for James, who would be the first martyr in the Christian church, but also fitting words for Peter and John, who would be put to the test sooner or later. And no wonder Peter would write in his first epistle, when he tells his readers about the devil and that he is like this lion, this adversary of yours is like this lion, then he says, now be sober, be vigilant. Fitting words, don't you think, to be watchful against Satan's devices, to watch and pray. And maybe that's what the Lord has said on more than one occasion to you. But maybe He has to say to more than one here this afternoon, what could you not watch 1 hour? Well, that's the Christian's duty. Now, thirdly, the downfall. The downfall. For there are times when God's people do fall into sin. When it is clear they have not been watching. But times when they are tempted, or as our canons put it, that they are seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. And further in that same Article 4, that sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these evils. And that's sad. That's sad. It's sad when God's name is dishonored and the world takes an opportunity to mock the true God. It's sad. And then our canons mention some names. One of those names is David. Why don't we look at this child of God? Yes, a child of God he was. He had come to know himself as one of the sheep of the Good Shepherd, and there had come a bond to him, and he could even sing of it in Psalm 23. But this sheep was not always enjoying the communion with the shepherd. There were other times, in fact, where it seemed this communion was completely gone. One of the times is told us in that familiar account of his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. On that occasion, you know that he is home. He's in Jerusalem. And then I said, yeah, then when you are home, sometimes the dangers are very close by. Especially when you are lazy. And that's how that chapter begins, by telling us that at the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. He sent his commanders, he sent his army generals to fight the battles, but he stayed home. Why did he stay home? Was he maybe getting too old? Was he maybe wounded? Not at all. David simply had begun to take off his armor. Not just the physical armor, but the spiritual armor. He had begun to take off that armor that God had said, now put it on and keep that armor on. Begun to take his spiritual armor off, and there's laziness there. And is that not what leads to this sin? Now, when we are spiritually lazy, and when we're not watching and praying, and we are not sober and vigilant, and then he wandered on the top of the roof of his palace, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing, would he now turn away? That is what a Christian does when he is on his guard. Then he says with Job, I've made a covenant with mine eyes not to look upon a maid. And then he must bounce his eyes off. But David does not turn away. He looked. And his glance became a gaze. And he had already committed adultery in his heart. He was lazy. He looked. He lusted. He asked who she was, and he found out that she was the wife of one of his top soldiers, And maybe there was in David a struggle going on in his soul. Maybe a struggle, but he was silencing the voice of the Holy Spirit and he said, but no one will know. But it's only once. And I'm king. But it all went very quick. But he lost. He sent. He took. And he lay with her. And not so long after, she returned to her home, and then the cover-up began. And one sin led to another sin. Isn't that true, boys and girls? You tell one lie, then you have to tell another lie to cover up that lie. And that's what David did. Uriah, the soldier, was called home. He was made drunk. And David's cover-up did not go as he had planned, and so David ensured that this brave soldier would be set on the front lines of the battle, and he would be close to the enemy, and that he would die. And now David is not only an adulterer, but he's also a murderer. A child of God committing such a sin of adultery and murder. And after how long had he been a sheep already of the shepherd, and then such a fall? And we know this fall of David quite well. But it is not his only deep fall. We're also told about another fall in the last chapter of that same book, Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. And then that chapter begins in a very shocking way. We read, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" God was angry. Actually, when you read what happens in the chapters prior to this last chapter of the second book of Samuel, you're not surprised. For then you read of sin committed, one sin committed after another, sins in David's house, sins of Amnon, sins of Absalom, sins of Joab. And when sin is added to sin, then the Lord withdraws. He withdraws His favor. And how dangerous things become, and Satan is allowed to tempt. And that's how it is told us in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. "And Satan stood up and provoked David to number the people." Do you see why we should seek to have a tender conscience? Why we should be fearful of grieving the Lord? Why we should watch and pray? And not say to ourselves, "Oh, it's gone good for some weeks now. I can ease up. Why do I need to be so careful? Why do I need to turn my eyes away now again?" Watch and pray. But I'm not young in the grace anymore, and the Lord has worked in my life so long ago. That's how it was with David. David now in 2 Samuel 24 is 1 or 2 years before his death. That's when he commits this deep fall. And does not David remember that fall that he had committed some chapters before this, and what effect it had on his house and on his nation? And David, on top of this, you're warned. I mean, your top soldier, Joab, is coming to you. And he's saying, "King, what are you doing? Don't do this." But David complies with the lusts of the flesh anyways, the lust of pride to lift himself up. And then you see Satan's been close by, because that's Satan's sin. Satan always wants to puff up. He always wants to have pride. After all, that was his original sin. Now that's what David is doing. Go number the people. He wants to see how mighty He is. And He wants to take credit for His might and for His manpower so that He feels secure and that He says, look, is this not the army that I have built? And then you hear something of Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? David, if only you would have remembered those words of Psalm 33, verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. David, it's not a strong army that you need. It's not many soldiers that you need. David, you need the Lord. A deep fall. A deep fall indeed. It would cost the lives of 70,000 men in Israel. His foot slipped, prone to halt and stumble. And then take that other child of God, referred to in Article 4 from the New Testament, Peter. Peter, who had been warned that Satan wanted to trap him, and Peter, who had been told to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But Peter did not watch and pray. And when he came into the hall of Caiaphas, he stood there in his own strength. You see, he had not prayed in Gethsemane. And when he came into the hall of Caiaphas, he was not praying either. And when that maid girl that asked him if he belonged to the Lord Jesus, and then he's tempted, and then he's not praying either. Then he's not praying, Lord, help me. Here's a temptation, and I'm in the midst of enemy territory. Please help me. Save me. A cry that he had cried before when he was on the waters and he was about to sink. Then we do hear that cry from his lips. But now in the hall of Caiaphas, there is no prayer. You see what happens when you grieve the Spirit. You see what happens when you're not so influenced by the Spirit. As Peter had been influenced more by the Spirit in the past, that time, for instance, when he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then Peter was being taught by the Father, and he was being influenced by the Holy Spirit, and he was being led by the Spirit, and Jesus would say it unto him too. You don't have this of yourself, Peter. This is what my Father is teaching you. And you can say that's also what the Spirit is leading you to. But now in the hall of the high priest, Peter doesn't pray. Instead, he lies. He denies Christ. And he curses. I know not the man. His foot slipped. He was halting and stumbling. And where does that start in your lives, dear children of God? It starts with self-reliance. Self-reliance. You're not relying on the Lord as once you did. You're relying on yourself, maybe on your experiences. You're relying on something of the past. But then listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And what happens when there's a downfall? Then, in the lives of God's children, there is distress. It's our fourth point. There is distress. Article 5 tells us about the results of such deep falls. It says this, by such enormous sins, however they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. So what happens? Our canons mention six things. First of all, God is offended. God is offended. It's not something simply that when we sin that we hurt ourselves and that we hurt loved ones. We do. But that's not the worst. When David finally was confronted by the prophet about his sin, then the prophet said what was worst was not that this would put a blot on David's name and on David's kingdom and on David's family. No, this sin had given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. See, God's name was being dishonored as a result of this sin. God is angry. God is offended, our canons say. Someone says, but I thought that God loved His people. Yes, but when they sin, He does what a father does. He lets His child know that he's displeased. The second thing that our canons say is that guilt is incurred. Guilt is incurred. A deadly guilt, our canons say. The soul feels its guilt. Sees that it deserves death. And there come fears in the soul. Have you never had that? There comes this weight on you because of your sin. This weight on your soul. David speaks about it in Psalm 51, another penitential psalm of his, especially after his sin with Bathsheba. Then he speaks about blood guiltiness. Blood guiltiness! And you can understand that that creates fear in David. What now? And that also happens in the lives of God's children when they fall into sin. What now? And what if I have to die now? And what hope do I have? But this is what I've done. And a third thing our canons say is the spirit is grieved. The spirit is grieved. It's not only God is offended, first of all. Guilt is incurred, but the spirit is grieved. For God's people have a guest inside of them. A holy guest. The Holy Spirit is in them. And they need Him. Now, don't you need Him, dear people of God? What do you need Him for? Well, to teach you to pray and to give you exercises of faith. And you need Him to convict, and you need Him to comfort, and you need Him to show you the way. But what happens when you sin? Maybe can I ask it to our young people? What happens when you maybe have a close relationship with your brother? Your brother you love dearly. You spend much time with him. He's good to you. But then you say some nasty things to him. Or you ignore him. What does he do? Well, then he still passes by you in the house, maybe, or he passes by you in the hall. But when he comes to his room, as he once used to leave it open for you to come in and to come chatting with him at any time, now he closes the door. You see, you hurt him. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does when His child sins. Then the teacher withdraws. Then the comforter withdraws. And then comfort is withdrawn. Now the child of God does not sin lightly. The spirit is grieved. And then the fourth thing. Faith is interrupted. Faith is interrupted. Now, I did not say that David stopped going to the tabernacle to worship and that he stopped singing the psalms that he had once sung. No, he continued going to the tabernacle and he saw the sacrifices that were brought to the altar. But there was no blessing for him. Let me put it very simply. He sat in church. But his heart was cold. And the blessing that the priest would lay upon him was not a wonder to him. How sad that is, isn't it? When you come to God's house and you hear the preaching of the Word of God, but it doesn't touch you. It doesn't reach you in the heart as it once did. You read the Bible at home, but it does not grip you as it has at other times, and so you read it, as it were, with glazed eyes. And you close the Bible, and a minute later you forgot that you read and what you read. You still say some prayers. But that's all it is. It's not communion with God. It's just a saying of prayers. Faith is interrupted. Well, the form may still be there. But the power is missing. And then a fifth thing our canon says, the conscience is wounded. The conscience is wounded. That conscience that had been made tender, especially tender by the blood of Christ being applied to that conscience has now become sensitive, and sensitive to the Lord, and sensitive to sin, but now it is seriously hurt. It's wounded. That's what our canons say. No, it doesn't say that it's killed, but it's seriously wounded. There's pain now in the soul and pain now in the conscience. It doesn't feel what it should feel. And sixthly, the favor is lost. The favor is lost. The favor of God is lost. Yeah, that's what David lost. The favor of God. That's what Peter lost. The favor of God. That's what the bride lost in the Song of Solomon when she had gone to bed and she had put off her shoes and put off her robe. Then her beloved came and he wanted to come and commune with her, but she was too tired. Yet God's people sometimes can be too tired. No, not too tired for work. Not too tired to take care of their home. Not too tired for other chores that need to be done. But sometimes God's people make excuses to the Lord. I'm too tired. They're spiritually drowsy. Spiritually sleepy. And the bridegroom who had been knocking stops knocking. And he leaves. And the bride realizes he's gone. Her beloved is gone. She went to the door, opened the door, but he's gone. And so darkness can come into the soul. The darkness, am I his or am I no? Has it been a work of God in my soul or no? There's distress, you see. And is there anyone here, young people? Is there anyone here who understands the bride? Is there anyone here like Peter, David, for whom it's become dark in the soul? Because you've fallen into sin. I know there are those who do not know this. Maybe they consider themselves Christians, but they never know of any distress. Maybe they've been distressed about other things. Things did not go the way that they had wanted them to go, maybe, or things had turned out differently than they had wanted, and they become complaining. But they don't know about spiritual distress. See, they've never tasted the love of God and the favor of God. And then you don't know the distress of that being gone. You don't know the joys of the bride, and you don't know the distress of the bride. The bride who can't find her beloved. And that it's dark. And that you miss him. But you see, that's not so strange. Those experiences are not so strange to the bride. The bride who has tasted the love of the Lord. And maybe you remember that when the Lord met you. And he spoke to you. And you were troubled by your sin, and you came to miss the Lord, and the Lord came over, and He showed His love to you, and He showed His favor to you, and He came to commune with you, and it was so sweet. But then you neglected the first things. You forgot to watch and pray. You forgot to seek constant communion with Him. And now it's dark. And it will not do to believe in the perseverance of the saints, because if nothing changes in your soul, then it may be that you were never a saint after all. You were never a saved sinner after all. And then it may be that you never were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ after all. And so that the teaching of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not always a comfort. There's distress that must be dealt with. Where must you turn? Well, that's the fifth thing that is answered. The direction. Direction. Our canons tell us that too. The last few lines of Article 5, returning into the right way of serious repentance. Yeah, that's what's needed. That's also what came in the life of Peter and in David. Yes, in David it came both times when he had fallen deeply. It came after his sin with Bathsheba, that story that's more familiar to us when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "Thou art the man." But not only that serious repentance came in the sin with Bathsheba, but also came after the sin of numbering the people. And that's told us in 2 Samuel 24. Yes, in 2 Samuel 24, that way of returning in serious repentance did take some time. More than 9 months. Just as in the case with his sin with Bathsheba, more than 9 months. But Joab came. The numbers were brought to him. And 9 months and 20 days after he had ordered the census, David's heart smote him, we read. His conscience may have been bothering him. Psalm 32 seems to indicate that. But a conscience bothering you is not repentance. But you see, the time came when, just as on the day of Pentecost, the sword of the Spirit cut through David's heart. And his heart smote him. His heart was cut. And he makes confession. And he says, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done." And he asks for cleansing. "Take away the iniquity of thy servant." You see, that's the way to enjoy the favor of God again. To enjoy it in the way of serious repentance. Serious repentance, with a sorrow for sin and a hating of it and a fleeing from it, worked by the Holy Spirit. But David may enjoy the favor of God again. Someone says, "But how can David experience the favor of God again when now there comes the punishment?" And David now has to choose one of the three punishments. Yes, the father is going to chastise him, that's true. But David has experienced the communion with the Lord again. How do you know, Pastor? Well, because when David asks for the chastisement, he says, "Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great." You see, that is what he had been missing. The mercies of the Lord. And now that his heart is cut, and now that there is sorrow in his soul, now there is also love in his soul. You see, he's been tasting of the mercies of the Lord again. And what is better? Communion together with chastisement, or neither? David says, "I can't stand that the Father is hiding His face from me. I'd rather have the chastisement with the communion. I'm willing to bear the rod as long as the rod is in the Father's hand. As long as while He is chastising me, as long as I can look in His eyes. His mercies are great. And thus what would also be written in another psalm. Not only my foot slippeth, but in Psalm 94, verse 18, when my foot slippeth, Thy mercy held me up. Yes, there are consequences for the sins of God's people. Consequences that hurt. These consequences hurt David, especially that others are suffering on account of his sin. And so he says, Lord, these sheep, they've not done anything. Let the sword come on me. But the angel of the Lord will not stretch out his sword against David in 2 Samuel 24. Why not? Because David must go up that altar. Sorry, he must go up that mountain. And he must sacrifice on that mountain. In the language of the New Testament, he goes to Golgotha. And he sees the sword of the Father. The sword of God's justice smiting the Lord Jesus so that a sinner like David can go free. And now Golgotha says the same thing that David says. His mercies are great. So great that if you've fallen so deeply and your conscience is so troubled and you feel so far from the Lord, that you say, oh, but my sins are so great. Friends, David tells us that his mercies are great. Let me put it simply. His mercies are greater than our sins because his justice has been satisfied and mercy is dispensed. Is that what you need? Why would you not go on your knees then and tell Him, apart from Thee I long and thirst and naught can satisfy? Why don't you tell Him then, Lord, I'm a great sinner, but I've heard that with Thee there is great mercy. Bring me back to Thee. And what if you've known someone caught in sin whose foot has slipped? What if you know someone who has been stumbling and halting? And what then? Paul writes something about this in Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Now what should you do? You who know of the saving mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ, what should you do with someone whose foot has slipped? Will Paul say, you which are spiritual, condemn them? You which are spiritual, ignore them? Pass them by? No. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Restore such a one. How? Well, by pointing to their misery. You can't be happy, can you? apart from the Lord, can't you not say that? You can't be happy in this sin, can you? But not only point them to their misery, point them to His mercy. His mercies are great. The words of the psalmist, His grace is wide as the ocean. Amen.